Well, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 reads this way. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. The verses 22 onwards give details about the suffering of Christ, and I hope to look at those verses next week. But it's interesting, isn't it, that whereas we are traditionally, in our kind of tradition, used to thinking of the suffering of Christ as a redeeming sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice, we think of what he accomplished for us once and for all in his sufferings. Peter reminds us that actually his sufferings are an example as well. They're something to guide us, inspire us perhaps, encourage us in our lives. It's not just something he did for us once for all. It's something he holds up to us, the scriptures hold up before us as something to follow. And here it's, as in several places in Peter's first letter, it's to suffering Christians, Christians who suffer. But this particular verse is in the context of a section which is on the submission to authority. Government or governmental institutions, verses 13 to 17. Then in the place of employment, from verses 18 to 25, really. And then at home, wives, be subject to your husbands, Peter begins in chapter 3, verse 1. And in the middle you have this verse which reminds us to look to Christ's sufferings as an example. And the example of Christ is referred to elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, Jesus himself in Matthew 11, verse 28 says, or verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So there is an implication there that we're to learn from him. And it's not simply his work supernaturally, powerfully in us, but actually we are to learn from his meekness and his gentleness. In the instance where he washes the disciples' feet in John chapter 13 at verse 15, he says, I have given you an example. Okay. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. And just one further example, John in his first letter in chapter 2 says, verse 6, whoever says he abides in him, in Christ, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. In other words, follow his example. So there is this theme, which is there also elsewhere in scripture, to follow Christ in his meekness, in his service, particularly in his holiness, in his obedience to Christ, to God's commandments. And as Peter will go on to say in this chapter, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And in the section I want to look at this evening, which is finishing with verse 21, verses 13 to 21, there are three aspects. Firstly, submission to the authorities in verses 13 to 17. And then at work, which is really just verse 18. And then in suffering unjustly in the place of work. He's speaking to servants, slaves, who were suffering unjustly. And that's verses, again, 18 through to 21, and gives rise to that first reference to Christ's example. So it's all about submission. And I do want to look at following the example of Christ in all of these areas, because it's not just in suffering that we follow the example of Christ, it is actually submission to the authorities as well. And we can learn from Christ in that. So let's look at submitting to the authorities. What does Peter say? Verse 13. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. Now, by which he means governing authorities. And he says whether the emperor is supreme. Who was the emperor at the time Peter was writing? Nero. Yeah. Not a nice man, as far as history records, or a good man. He was an immoral and cruel man. And yet, be subject to the emperor as supreme. And even that should make us think very hard about this, the importance of this principle of being subject to the governing authorities. Who are the governors that Peter refers to? Governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Well, in the New Testament, we might think of Pilate would be coming to that category, a subordinate to the emperor, of course, but nonetheless given authority at that time in Judea. Maybe Felix and Festus, Roman governors, to whom Paul had to answer in the book of Acts. What do we learn from what Peter says here? Well, first, the government is good. Peter doesn't trace government back to God's ordering, as Paul does. Paul is very explicit in Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, exactly the same principle. But Paul goes on to say, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And it says on that, for the governor is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So Paul is more explicit. Peter doesn't go that far, but it's very clear that Peter considers authority in itself, the existence of authority, to be good, regardless of the moral quality of the people who are in the office. But he's talking about that we are to be subject to these authorities. Why? Because ultimately, as Paul would say, authority comes from God and is approved by God, even when those wielding authority are wicked. And what is the purpose of government? To punish evil, to praise good. You might think, well, you don't see government praising good a lot. Well, in some ways, sometimes they do. The IMF had a nice reference from Rishi Sunak a few weeks ago for helping the Ukrainian project, so they praise those who do good. But the basic principle is we can make all kinds of qualifications, all kinds of exceptions. Nonetheless, government is good. And I think even history would teach us that usually bad government is better than anarchy, which is the opposite, which is the non-existence of government. And the second point is that Christians are no enemy of government. That should be very clear from the writings of the New Testament. Very often they've been taken to be the enemy of government, and usually when governments have had totalitarian ambitions to govern every area of life, including religion and worship. But Christians are no enemy of government. That's clear from the New Testament. And we shouldn't regard ourselves as enemies of government. There may be things which in governments we would want to change and correct, and in a democratic society we have the opportunity to do that. Nothing wrong with that, but we're not an enemy of government. And then Christians are to be subject to governments and every human institutions. Well, what are human institutions? Obviously the authority at the top, government, but also family is a human institution. Church is a human institution. Employment is a human institution. In other words, they are institutions which are not originated with human beings, but they consist of human beings. They exist for us. They're made up of us. And in each of these, there are, in the scriptures, authority structures. And we are to be subject to them. How are we to be subject? Well, willingly. Right? Not with sullen resentment or grumbling discontent. The famous little girl who was told repeatedly by her parents to sit down at the table and stop standing on the chair. Eventually, she did sit down, and Mummy said, "Good girl," and she said, "But I'm standing up on the inside." Sometimes our attitude to government is a bit like that, which doesn't actually quite match what Scripture is saying. There should be a willing obedience. Because why? Why do you do it? Be subject for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. That's a pretty high level of motivation. It's a pretty high level of incentive to obey the government. You're not doing it for the government's sake. You may like or dislike the government, but that's not the point. It's for the Lord's sake. And so we should, for his sake, to glorify him, say, "Well, Lord, I really don't enjoy this. This obedience, but help me. Help me to do it willingly." It is part of our obedience to Christ, and surely our obedience to Christ should be willing. It'll be the same with the subjection of wives to their husbands in chapter 3, verse 1. And as Peter doesn't talk about children and parents in this section, but Paul does, and tells children to obey, right? "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And the spirit in which we obey is important, as possibly something which, if we know our own hearts, it's something which we are most guilty of is grumbling against authorities. Grumbling against them. It's almost become a habit and become it's so deeply ingrained in society. I wouldn't like to say it's worse today than there's ever been. It's more obvious today because of the huge increase in communications and technology, but there's always been that attitude in us to grumble against authority. But there should be that willingness because it's for the Lord's sake. We don't obey when to obey would contradict what God says. That's clear. We don't obey mindlessly. Human authority is relative. We must obey God rather than man. We read the book of Acts, chapter 4:19, chapter 5:29. When obedience to the state laws would mean sin, we obey God rather than man. And if we suffer punishment, well, we submit to the punishment. That's a kind of subjection to the state, is submitting to the punishment. And so people of conscience, not just Christians, will often suffer, pay fines, they go to prison or whatever. In some countries, it's much worse, of course. But that's a kind of subjection to the authority, not to the law, but to the sanction of the law. And there is a purpose in obedience. What does Peter say? That by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So he's saying that these people who are mistreating you, criticizing you for being a believer in some whatever, he says they're foolish. That's one description of them. And they're ignorant. But by doing good, what do? Well, you dispel that ignorance to some extent. You show them that you are not a lawbreaker. You're not a troublemaker, as they perhaps would like to categorize you. That by doing good, you might commend the gospel to them. In chapter 3, Peter will go on to say, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." And of course, we have Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount teaching that let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We might say, well, that doesn't happen every time. It doesn't lead people to conversion. It doesn't. But it can happen. And if we behave in faith as the Bible instructs us to, it might happen. We don't know what the impact is on people. We can pray that a godly response to mistreatment, perhaps, will be fruitful in people's lives. Peter goes on to say that we should live as people who are free. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, spiritually free. People who are not ultimately bound to this world order, but free to serve God. That's a wonderful spiritual freedom that Christians have. Your ultimate allegiance is to God. And you have a freedom in this world. So you live as somebody who is free, but not free to sin, but rather free to obey. That's the Christian freedom. It's the freedom to obey God, because you're freed from the slavery to sin, as Paul tells us in Romans 6, for example. You're free from that bondage to the sinful nature now. You are free to obey. You're free to obey God. And so we should use that freedom. Right? Not using our freedom as a cover-up for evil, because sometimes some Christians, or so-called Christians, have done that. They've said, I'm free in Christ, therefore it doesn't matter how I live. Let me sin. The body doesn't matter. Let me engage in sin. And the apostles would say, absolutely not. You're not free from the moral law. You're free to obey the moral law. You're free to serve God. And that's what how you should live. Live as servants of God. And then he has this little final concluding verse. So he says, four brief commands. Honor everyone. That means honor everyone. Okay? Honor everyone. Respect, probably, might be a way we would say today. Everyone is made in the image of God, regardless of ethnicity, color, gender, class, age. Honor everyone. Now, there's a higher level of state of behavior required in the Christian church. We are to love the brotherhood. Okay, that's different. As a special love for the family of God, we should at the very least respect one another. But we should more than that. We should love one another. We are part of a family. Raising our sights even further, we are to fear God. What does fearing God mean? Well, it means reverent esteem for God. It means an awareness of his majesty and his might and his holiness. It includes a love for him, paradoxically. Fear of God includes a love for God, a deep devotion towards God, a desire to please God, and a fear of offending God. So if you have reverent esteem and a love for God, desire to please him and a fear of offending him, it's really going to affect the way you live. And then finally, he comes back down to earth with a bump, to the emperor. Do you notice he uses the same word for the emperor as he does for everyone? Honor. Honor. Yes, you obey the authorities, but you don't worship them. You treat the emperor with respect and the due respect due to his office, but you don't put him on a pedestal as if he were a god, which is of course what some of the Roman emperors at least wanted. You respect them, as we see in the Gospels, in Acts. So let's then look at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in this question of submitting to the authorities. What does Jesus teach us about our attitude to the authority? Well, for example, Matthew 17, verse 24. They came to Capernaum. The collectors of a 2-drachma tax went to Peter. Interestingly, Peter was involved in this. Does your teacher not pay the tax? And he said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And when he said from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. And I wonder if that's where Peter got this idea of live as free people, live as free men. He's thinking, oh, Jesus, I remember Jesus saying something about that 30 years ago. However, not to give offense to them, go into the lake, cast a hook, take the first fish that comes up. When you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Oh, that all our taxes were that easily paid. But you can see what Jesus is saying there. He said, look, you don't owe ultimate authority to the human authorities, to the human government. You owe it to God. You are a child of God. That's your ultimate identity. But look, we've got to obey the Lord. So Jesus teaches here to respect the authorities, not as ultimate, but as God ordained. Pay your taxes. Okay? Pay your taxes. Remember Caesar and what is due to him. There was another encounter, not with his own disciples, but with the Pharisees. Do you remember? They went to Jesus. This was not very long before his final week, crucifixion. And in fact, it was within it. And they said, tell us, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And they're trying to catch him out, of course. Because if he said no, he'd be in trouble with Caesar. And if he said yes, he'd be in trouble with his Jewish followers. Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when they heard it, they marveled. And they left him and went away. Right? God is ultimate, but Caesar has his God-given rights, his God-given due. There is something that we are to render, to give back to Caesar. Right? In this case, taxes, obedience as well. We're not to confuse God and Caesar, but we are to remember that God has given Caesar his rightful place. Honor him, pay taxes, obey his laws. What about these commands? Do we not see Jesus honoring everyone? Do we not see a tremendous respect from Jesus for human beings, even those whom the society regarded as outcasts, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, those whom the religious leaders didn't want in their homes? Jesus showed them immense respect. He honored everyone. He loved the brotherhood. Right? He surely had a special love for his disciples. And even we might say within the disciples, he had a special love for John and for Peter and for James. He was the firstborn of many brothers, Paul describes him in Romans chapter 8. Of course, he feared God. God was the primary reference in the whole of Jesus' life. Nobody was more God-conscious than the Son of God himself. It was God who governed every aspect of Jesus' own freely given obedience and love. And he honored the emperors. Well, yes, he did. He went to the cross. He never reviled the authorities. What else does Jesus teach? He teaches that there's to be no violence to further the cause of the gospel. He told a disciple to put away his sword when he struck the ear of the high priest's servant. He spoke the truth to the authorities. In John chapter 18, Jesus' discussion with Pilate is recorded. And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Pilate said to him, you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? Paul, too, in Acts showed respect for the authorities, in this case, religious authorities. In Acts 23, Paul said to the presiding judge, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet, contrary to the law, you order me to be struck. Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So Paul there shows respect for the authorities. So in all these cases, you see in Jesus and you see in his disciples examples of how to respect the governing authority. And remembering all the time that you are there for the Lord's sake. You are doing it for the Lord's sake. Let your behavior in relation to governing authorities, in whatever context, be that. You do it for Christ. Let's look then at verse 18, briefly. At work, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect or all fear, as it says. What a servant is, really a household slave in this context. And it's useful to remember that in the Roman Empire, there were positions of some standing and often relatively well treated. We don't think of the horrors of slavery in the Americas in the 18th and 19th centuries and the slave trade. That isn't a realistic representation of the kind of slaves mostly we're talking about in the New Testament. One writer says this, some slaves were physical laborers, others in farming, some were managers of estates, physicians, or teachers. Except for the very highest classes, everyone lived in some relationship of servitude to those above them. Most Christians today also work, it says, under the authority of employers and have privacy and freedom to travel, but there are constraints on what they're able to do. But for many in the global church, menial servitude and even slavery remain facts of life. And I think it's true to say that there are employers or employees even in the UK whose condition is not much better than may have been some slaves in the Roman Empire. They are tied to their work, they get low wages, they have exploitative bosses, and it's far worse worldwide. One thing I didn't share a couple of weeks ago when I was talking about Sri Lanka, and some of you were there and you may remember the tea ladies, the ladies who live very often in these poor little old terrace houses that have been there over 200 years and with their families in small rooms. And a pay slip, which I had a photograph of, which I was shown by one of these ladies when I visited, a Christian lady. Her monthly salary was equivalent of £33. £21 was deducted from that for various charges and payments, including a haircut. She had to have a haircut on the estate. And so her hair would be cut, and that the cost of that was deducted. She took home, at the end of a month, £11 for working, back-breaking work every day in the tea plantation. And Christians are often treated unjustly. What do you say? Well, a slave quite probably is treated unjustly. Be subject to your masters with all respect. And Peter is realistic. He says there are good and gentle masters, but also there are unjust masters. How do you respond to unjust masters? Well, with all respect. Now, respect, it might be that with all respect there means the fear of God. It could be with all respect because it's with all fear. It might refer to what Peter has said earlier on, fearing God. So it could be a reflection of your fear of God. But most certainly, even if it's a reflection of that, it certainly speaks of an attitude you should have towards the employer. You know, you are serving Christ in your situation. Paul, in both Ephesians and Colossians, speaks of obeying your employer. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart. This is Paul in Ephesians 6:3-5. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. You see, So it's very much your heart attitude that the apostles want. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. So there's a huge influence here on the relationship with the Lord being real in your work. It's got to affect that you do things as to Him with a good will from the heart. You see, Paul heaps up these phrases: a sincere heart. These are the things that Paul says. And we can be sure the same thing would be implied in what Peter is saying with respect. You are serving the Lord. Is this tough? Well, it is tough, isn't it? It is pretty tough. And we have to work it out. It's so easy to absorb and copy the usually totally disrespectful and grumbling attitudes of the world to even gentle and good employers. Just because they're an employer. Oh, you could badmouth them. And the Christians catch this kind of disrespect. It's totally unsuitable for a Christian. Now, mostly, if things are unjust in our workplace, in our kind of society, we have some opportunity. There are unions, or you can have some opportunity to complain or to take steps, and there are protections for employees and all these kind of things, which certainly tea ladies in Sri Lanka don't have. So there are ways. There's nothing wrong with Christians taking advantage of those. But you can see the fundamental attitude that Peter is inculcating here. So my third section then is that we are to follow the example of Christ in injustice. And this is in verses 19 to 21. It's a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. What do we learn from this? First of all, Christians will suffer unjustly because he says in verse 21, for to this you have been called. Non-Christians can't say that, but Christians can. You have been called to it. This is part of God's will for you. And you think, well, I could have done without that. I could have done without that calling. But your work life doesn't sort of live in a kind of little hermetically sealed vacuum away from the rest of your relationship to Christ. It's part of His provision for you. It's part of what He's doing with you. But I needn't refer to too many passages where we can realize that we are going to suffer for Christ and with Christ. John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you, says Jesus. In Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So even taking up the cross is a kind of following Jesus. And in chapter 20, 22 and 23, disciples want to sit at his right hand and left hand. Jesus said, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And they said, we are able. He said to them, you will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant. So suffering for and with Christ is part of a Christian's calling. How are we to face it? Well, mindful of God. Are you mindful of God? People talk a lot about a lot of mindfulness. Well, here's a good Christian mindfulness. Not emptying your mind of other things, but filling your mind with God. Being mindful of God and enduring sorrows while suffering unjustly. What do you think it means to be mindful of God? Well, conscious of God, trusting God, knowing God's will, which we find in His Word, knowing God's love, believing in God's providence, that He does govern your life, and that where you are at the moment is the place He wants you to be. There may be some time to move, or maybe things will get better, or things may get worse, but at the moment that's where you are. Knowing God's love and praying for His help and strength and presence. And then you are to endure. Endure occurs three times in these verses. What credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? So if you do sin, well, you deserve to be beaten, and it's no great credit on you for enduring that. That's Peter's crisp instruction on that issue. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, okay, you're doing good, you imagine, you're doing good, you're doing the right thing, you're serving God, and you suffer for it. How do you naturally react? Why, God? Or as the psalmist says in Psalm 13, how long, O Lord? Why, this isn't fair. No, it's not fair. Precisely, it isn't fair. And that's when it becomes a gracious thing to endure. If something's fair, there's no great merit in enduring it. But if something's unfair, there is merit. But to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Verse 9 talks about bearing up under. You endure sorrows. And verse 20 is, it's a slightly different word. He uses different words which are translated endure. Verse 20 is to remain steadfast, really, and long-suffering. So there's the two ideas of enduring. One is to bear up under sorrows, which is the one in verse 19. You bear up under sorrows while suffering unjustly. But the long-suffering is the word that's translated twice as endure in verse 20. So you abide steadfastly. And God commends this. It's a gracious thing. It's something that attracts God's favor. He smiles on it. It pleases him. And you will experience his blessing. And you know that you are following in Christ's footsteps. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. You see, united with Christ in his suffering, you die to sin and you die to the world, and Christ is doing a spiritual work in you. You are united to Christ so that there is a work going on. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says this: we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. That's the Christian experience, that there is always that dying to self as you follow Christ. But also, you follow him as your Lord and Master. You look at his example. You familiarize yourself with his lifestyle. And as Peter will say, really, in similar language in chapter 4, in verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a Christian. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Don't be surprised at injustice. It may even intensify as your Christian witness becomes more known. You are called to it in Jesus Christ. And the teaching of Scripture is this: face it as Christ faced it. Face it mindful of God, because God's smile rests upon you. I think I may be misremembering, but I think there's a quotation in the film Chariots of Fire, where Eric Liddell is telling his sister about how he feels when he runs. And I think he says something like this: when I run, I feel God's pleasure. I feel God's pleasure. Now, there are other things to do but run, but I think there's something about that when God is close to you in situations of suffering, where you are suffering injustice, where
you are being faithful to him, and you recognize that God is with you. This is his promise, and it's worth a lot more than being liberated from all suffering. It's worth a lot more than insisting on all our rights. It's the fellowship of Jesus Christ as we follow him in the path in which he leads us.